And we'll open in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We've been taking our time in this chapter as God gives us three snapshots of those whose lives were changed as they were confronted with the gospel of Christ. And we have entitled these three occurrences the metamorphosis of the church that God blesses. And through this, the emphasis that I'm trying to bring out is the change that needs to take place when you come to Christ. We've seen, first of all, the certain woman who was Lydia. We found that she was a successful businesswoman, a very affluent member of society, and she came to Christ. She was very devout, very religious, but still had a need. Last week we looked at the certain damsel who was demon-possessed and yet came to Christ. And as she came to Christ, she refused to do the things that she had done before for her masters. And so what a wonderful example of change we have there. We're going to pick it up in verse number 19 this morning. Verse number 19, and read down a few verses. And I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read these verses. And we're going to be introduced to the third of these snapshots that God gives to us. Verse number 19, in reference to that certain damsel, it says, "When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.' And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." Let's pause there and ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, as we consider this portrait You've given to us, bless us with understanding and apply it to our lives. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're picking it up in the middle of what we concluded with last week. The damsel had been saved, I believe, and converted to Christ. The demon had been cast out. She stood up to her masters, who had the power of life and death over this young woman, and she told them that, "I will not prophesy, I will not try to tell futures any longer. I'll do no more of the such. I'm a Christian, and I'm going to live for Christ to the best of my ability." And so she stood up against these men. Boy, what steadfastness she had, what courage she displayed. Marks, I believe, of conversion and of nothing less than that. Because of that, her masters knew right away. They knew right away that their hope of gain, their source of income, that easy money that they had enjoyed was gone. And they were a little bit irate about it, as any of us would be if we were in such a situation as theirs. And so they hauled Paul and Silas. Now, we know there were more than Paul and Silas there with them. Timothy was there, and Luke was there as well. But they only take the two ringleaders, Paul and Silas, and they haul them before the town's leaders, the magistrates. And they give us an accusation. And in this accusation, we begin to see the character of this jailer that we were introduced to in this passage of Scripture. And if you remember, there's three things we're going to see in this man's life, the same three things we saw in the previous two. First, we'll look at their character before Christ, then we'll look at their conversion, and then we'll spend just a time looking at the confirmation of that conversion, how we know they were saved. All right, so we're looking at the character, and we see that as these magistrates haul Paul and Silas, before the magistrates, they give an accusation, and the accusation is that these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Now, the first thing we find here is a bit of prejudice. they don't just say these men do exceedingly trouble our city, but they see these men being Jews trouble our city. And the implication in that statement, and the implication in that accusation against Paul and Silas is that these men are Jews, and you know how no good Jews are and how nothing but troublemakers all Jews are. They stereotype the Jewish people as being troublemakers, and we saw in our first study in this chapter that there were very few Jews in the city. It took 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue, and they didn't even have that many Jewish men in this city of Philippi, which is a pretty sizable city. And yet, when Paul went to find where the Jews worshiped, there wasn't a single man among the bunch. And so we conclude from that if there were any Jews, they were non-practicing Jews because of the persecution, because of the pressure that they experienced in the city of Philippi. The Jews just traveled elsewhere to other cities that were more palatable to the Jewish people, more compassionate to those of that way. Here in Philippi, they had no tolerance for the Jewish people and the fact that they worshipped only one God in heaven. You see, the Romans worshipped multiple gods. The Romans worshipped the Caesar. And we brought that out a couple of weeks ago when we noticed that Philippi was a military city rather than a merchant city. The Jews would congregate in the cities that were merchant cities where they could become wealthy, where they could get involved in trade, and God could put His blessing upon them. They would avoid the military where they had to pledge their allegiance to Caesar as a god. And so that would probably be the explanation why there's so few Jews here, and also the reason why the mindset of the city is so prejudiced against the Jewish people. Now we're looking at this jailer. The jailer is not one of these magistrates. The jailer also is not the masters of this girl. We don't know how many masters there were, but we know there were more than one. The jailer was not any of these people. But what we understand about this jailer is that he's an upstanding citizen, or he'd be never given the responsibility he was given. He could never hold the job that he held. He probably had the same mindset, the same philosophy that the rest of the city had. And so when we see the prejudice of the city, we just understand that this jailer probably had that same prejudice. And so that's the first aspect of his character. We see a man who's prejudiced. We also see a man who's very patriotic. Again, from these same masters and the accusation in the following verse, it tells us that these men, Paul and Silas, teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe. Now notice the next two words. Here we see the patriotism of the citizens of Philippi. Not to observe, being Romans. That's what made the difference in these men's lives, is the fact that they were Romans. Philippi was a Roman colony. It enjoyed certain privileges that the normal city did not enjoy in the Roman kingdom. As a colony, they did not have to pay taxes. Could you imagine how nice that would be if you didn't have to pay taxes? Any tax at all. Just think, pulling up to the gas pump, sliding a certain card into the credit card slot, and all the taxes are taken off of that gallon of gasoline you're buying. You'd save a whole lot of money just on gas. But you don't have to pay income tax, so nothing by way of tax. And the city of Philippi and these citizens as a colony enjoyed that status. There were many other things that they enjoyed. Paul took advantage of his Roman citizenship later on in his life when he appealed unto Caesar. When he was getting a raw deal by the town judicial system where he was, he says, send me up to Caesar's court, the highest court in the land. He says, let my case be tried there. You see, there are great privileges. And so because of that, there was great patriotism, great faithfulness to the nation of Rome. Now along with that goes again that worship of Caesar as a god. And so we understand when these men are accusing Paul and Silas of teaching customs which isn't lawful for them to receive, neither to observe, we understand that's probably what they're referring to. Because Paul and Silas were saying there's one God. He sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for your sins so you can have eternal life and you can escape the fires of hell. And because they were preaching there's only one God and it's not Caesar, that's the custom that they're not allowed to observe. It's unlawful to have only one God in the Roman system of things. And so we see patriotism. You've got to believe this jailer, like these men, the magistrates, and also these masters, you have to believe he too was just as patriotic. We see a third characteristic of this man in his unsaved condition. In verse number 24, after being delivered the prisoners, it says, "Who, having received such a charge to keep them safely, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." And so what we see here is prudence. Prudence. He wasn't taking any chances with these men. He said, "You keep these men safe. You don't let them go under any situation, on any account, do they have any opportunity of escape." And so he throws them into the deepest prison, and not just throws them into that prison cell, but he puts their feet in stocks. Now when I say that, what is the mental picture that comes into your mind? Put his feet in stocks. We've seen pictures of them if you've taught any Sunday school class, or perhaps if this was covered in Vacation Bible School where you're a part of. You see two men seated against the wall, Paul and Silas, and you see them with their feet straight out and that board that has two cutouts for each feet, their feet placed in there at the ankles, and then another board somewhat identical over the top and that locked down. That's how we imagine the stocks. Well, their stocks were just a little bit different. You see, the stocks were not like what you usually see it, with the feet both extended straight out. And I'm going to use my arms to illustrate the legs. The feet would be like this. They would stretch those legs out as far as they could. Remember, this isn't a Holiday Inn. This isn't the Marriott Motel. This is a prison cell. And the Romans did not have prisoner advocates like we have today. Those who will fight for prisoners' rights, saying that if they're in prison, they ought to be treated just as well or better than the rest of society, and they ought to have all the creature comforts of home, even though they're in the prison cell. It wasn't that way in the Roman system. The Roman system was, if you were a criminal, you were punished from day number one until you paid for your crime. And so when they had these stocks, they tried to make it as cruel and as torturesome as they possibly could. And so those legs were spread out as wide as they could stretch those legs. And they were fastened. You see, he had some prudence. He wasn't taking any chances. We also see he's protective. Protective. We find this in verse number 27. After the earthquake took place, and I'm not really delving into the incident here, assuming that you're fairly familiar with what took place. But after the earthquake and all the bands are loosed, all the prisoners are free to go at their own will and discretion, in comes the prison men, the jailer, the certain jailer that we're looking at. He assesses the situation, assumes the prisoners were all gone. And it says, "The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled." All right, let's think about this for a moment, what he's doing here. All right, just on the surface, it's very obvious. He pulled his sword out, probably leaned it up either against the floor or against the wall, against a very firm surface, pointed it against his chest. It was going to lean into it and take his own life. All right, that's obviously what's going on. But what I want to consider for a few moments is, why did he do that? Why is he going to do this? Now, I've mentioned before, and I hope you understand and know, that the Roman system, and it wasn't just a Roman system, but if you were given prisoners to keep, if they escaped, you then would have to pay the crime they were supposed to have paid. And so if you had a prisoner that was to be put to death, and he escaped from your care, you would be put to death. If you had a prisoner who was accused of stealing $1 million and had to pay it back, and he escaped, you were responsible for that $1 million. That's just the way it worked. We don't know what all the crimes were. We don't know what the sentence would have been on Paul and Silas. But we know that he would have had to pay for the crime of all those people that were in his jail. So that kind of gives us a little bit of an understanding why perhaps he wanted to take his life. But I got to thinking about that. Even if there was one who was in there for capital punishment, and that jailer, if caught, would have had to pay the price, pay the crime. If I was him, I wouldn't take my own life. If I was him, you know what I would do? All right, if they catch me, and that's the operative word there. I guess it's two words, but catch me. I'd say catch me if you can. Remember, it's the middle of the night. It's the middle of the night. Who's awake at the middle of the night? The prisoners were, and he was because of the earthquake. But I would count on it that people are awful sleep or deep in their sleep. And I would calculate just how far I could travel before daylight. And just how far I could get before anyone would notice. Because you know when daylight comes, they've got to get themselves ready to go out. And it'd be a while before the magistrates would convene and before they'd send for the prisoners. And I'd figure I could get a pretty good distance in that time. And remember, it's not like it is today. They didn't have, Interpol? They didn't have telephones and telegraphs to wire ahead. I'd count on the fact that I could outrun the posts from the city of Philippi. And I could catch a ship for whatever destination I wanted. And I could just disappear. If I was a jailer, I'd be thinking those thoughts. I wouldn't be thinking, I'm going to die, so I might as well do it right now. So, with that said, we also notice in verse number 31, the last two words, thy house, Paul and Silas talking to this jailer. In verse 32, all that were in his house, about the jailer. Verse 33, and all his, towards the end of the verse. In verse number 34, with all his house. What we understand about this jailer is he had a wife. We also understand from this jailer that he probably had children. We also understand from this jailer that he had servants. But I can't imagine taking my life for a servant. So I got to believe that in this man's mind, as he jumps into the jail, he sees the condition that all the prisoners are obviously loose. The first thing that would cross his mind is, I'm going to run. But as he's thinking about running, he's thinking, man, if I have to take my wife and my kids, that's going to be an incredible hardship on them, and we probably won't get away because the kids will slow us down. So that's not an option. And he's thinking, well, I'll just stay here. Instead of taking my life, I'll face my crime and hope we can catch all the prisoners before I get in too much trouble. But then he's subjecting his wife and children to the hardship of having a man who failed at his job. And so probably what's going through his mind when he took that sword and began to lean into it to take his life is that he's probably thinking in all desperation, the best thing for my wife and my children is that I just take my own life because they'll think the prisoners overpowered me and that they took my life. As they see me here dead of my own sword, they'll think they took the sword off of my body and plunged it into my chest. That must be what he was thinking. And so we see the protective character of this man. We see a good man. He's a rough character. He's a tough character. He's a jailer. He's probably one of those men who talk like a sailor. We use that phrase. I've never heard a sailor talk. So I don't know what they talk like, but you know what I mean by the phrase. This is this man we see. But we also see this man converted. In verses 30 and 31, as he comes in, he sees the situation, gets ready to take his life. I guess we need to back up to verse 28. But Paul sees what's going on, cries with a loud voice, do thyself no harm, for we all hear. Then he called for a light. In other words, he's saying, prove it. Prove it. And he sees it. And he knows there's something different about Paul and Silas. Prisoners like he had never had in his jail cell before. Men like he had never met in his life before. Men who wielded a tremendous influence on even the other men that were there in the jail. Think about this. If you're one of those other prisoners and you are in there and yet tell you pay back the crime that you've committed, and all of a sudden the doors are open and your bonds have dropped off your arms, you're now free to walk out, what are you going to do? Remember, you've got a criminal mind. You're not going to stay behind to do this jailer a favor. That jailer probably hasn't been very nice to you since he's kept you in his jail. You're going to get out of there as quickly as you can. But they all stayed. And the jailer understands this, and he knows there's something about Paul, there's something about Silas that's different from the rest of the world. You see, that's a key when we're talking about the metamorphosis of the church that God blesses. You see, this should be the state of your life, the state of my life. That when people get to know us, they understand there's something different, dramatically and radically different about this person than all the other Christians that I've ever met, all the other religious people I've ever met, all the other pagans I've ever met. There's something different, something real, something that makes them different that I realize and recognize I need. That's what this man did. And so we asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Notice the simplicity. The simplicity of the response in verse 31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And we'll just stop with it right there. We'll pick up those last three words in just a moment. The simplicity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The gospel is so simple, even a 3- and 4-year-old can comprehend it. But we make it so difficult, don't we? As we grow into adulthood, we think, well, that's just too easy. I can't accept it as a free gift. So many people, that's their opinion. They think, I've got to do something to merit it. I've got to do something to gain it. I've got to do something to achieve it. And so they tack any number of things onto believing on Christ and call it salvation. And they're trusting in their goodness. They're trusting in their ability to keep the Ten Commandments, trusting in their church attendance, trusting in their church membership, trusting in their baptism, trusting in their spiritual gifts, trusting in anything except Christ and Christ alone. But note the simplicity of the gospel message. He says, just simply believe on what Christ has already done. The work has been completed when Christ said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. All the work that needs to be done for salvation had been accomplished at that moment. And so Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Not you might be, not you can hope for, not you'll be in the process of, but past tense, a fact already accomplished, thou shalt be saved. Simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know. Well, I'm getting out of my outline here. I'm trying to speed things up because I'm aware of the clock. You know, as a pastor, I hate clocks. Clocks aren't, you know, we say Satan is our biggest enemy. No, he's not. Our clock is our biggest enemy. And I'm trying to speed up. Let me back up a little bit into the outline because I do need to deal with those last three words. Okay, the first thing we see under his conversion is the quizzical situation, the fact that the men, the prisoners, were all still there. We saw the question of salvation. The third is the quest for souls. And that's these last three words. I like Paul. You got to like Paul when you read the Word of God. I know there are some who have issues with some of the things he says just because they don't fully understand what he said. But Paul is a great man. Paul was greatly used of God. And here Paul has standing before him the dream of everyone who wants to be a soul winner. Someone who comes to the place where they say, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Well, that's the situation we love to be in. When someone says, "I want to be saved, will you help me? Will you tell me how?" But Paul is a little bit greedy. And I love this about Paul, the fact that he's just not satisfied with a certain jailer, but Paul's thinking the big picture. We're so small-minded sometimes, we think just the small part, the small picture, but Paul sees the big picture, and he says, fella, you can be saved. And by the way, when I was coming into the jail, I noticed you've got a wife and some kids back home. How about them and thy house? He says, part of your house, because of your influence, because of your position, you also have household servants that help in the house and help here in the jail. How about them? They too can be saved. Jailer, don't just think of yourself. Jailer, just don't get saved and be quiet about it. But jailer, you get saved and you present the gospel to your family and to your servants and to everyone else who will listen. Paul thought the big picture, and he had a quest for souls, said, I'm not just happy with presenting the gospel to one. He says, I'm happy to present to one, but let's tell everyone we can. We move from there to the confirmation of his conversion. You see, we don't read that he ever did that, do we? We don't read that he believed on Christ, that he called on the name of the Lord for salvation. You see, if you don't call on the name of the Lord, I don't believe you're saved. A lot of people say, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. But if you don't ask him, I don't believe you're saved. And calling is not a work. It's simply the response of faith. It's the response of believing that Jesus did it. And because you believe he did it, you ask him for what he's offering you. And I don't believe he gives it to you unless you ask. But we do have proof, I believe, that it happened. There's four things we find. In verse 33, we find that he gave them first aid. It says, the same hour of the night. He didn't waste any time. He washed their stripes. And so he took care of their physical needs. Remember, they had been beaten with many stripes. We don't know how many it is. And as I mentioned last week, don't make the mistake thinking it was only 39. If he was before a Jewish court, and they were Jewish magistrates, he wouldn't receive more than 39. But he's in front of a Roman court, and the Romans enjoyed inflicting punishment and pain on the criminals. And so he was beat with many stripes, and his back was laid wide open and bleeding. And those wounds were treated to the best of the jailer's ability. We see a second thing, not just first aid, but we also see following and obedience. He was baptized. He didn't waste any time. It's the same night. He's going to get him back to jail before morning, before anyone notices what happened. But for the time being, he says, we need to take advantage of the time we have. And I need to be baptized so that the whole world knows that I'm a Christian. He didn't get baptized alone. That's why it's important that we address the "and his house" phrases in these verses. Because there are some who will say that this proves that babies ought to be baptized, though very few babies has ever been baptized. Most of them just got their head wet, they got sprinkled. Baptized means to be immersed. That's what the word means. And there are those who rest their obvious meaning of Scripture, and they'll admit that that's what the word baptized means, and yet still in stubborn rebellion to the way that their church has always done things, the way that they've been taught, they refuse to accept the plain teaching of the Word of God. I heard a very good explanation this past week in one of the sermons I was listening to. It said that when that infant sprinkling came into being was during the Dark Ages. When the Roman church took the Word of God and hid it from the people. And so if you were in a church of that era, you would not have a Bible in your lap. They still don't take the Bible, most of them, to their churches today. It's a very scary thing when you go to a church and you look around and nobody has their Bible. Don't stay there. Because that preacher can stand and say anything he wants and those people don't have a clue whether or not he's telling them the truth or not. But it was when the Word of God was not in the people's language that infant sprinkling came into being. But for the people who understood the Greek language, the Greek Orthodox Church, they're the only group that I know of that still immerses babies. Now, they're wrong in immersing a baby, but they at least baptize because they know what the word means. You couldn't pull the wool over their eyes. They knew what the word baptize meant. You could pull the wool over the eyes of a foreign-speaking person. But they use this passage of Scripture to try to prove it. But what we find is that they all would have gotten saved. The jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thy house." And so we know that the kids were not infants, but they were all at the age of accountability. They all understood what was said. Paul understood the requirements of baptism. We find it in Acts chapter 8 very clearly. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. A little baby cannot do that. But we find that all his were baptized, so they all believed. They all followed in baptism. I think that's one of the clearest marks of a true conversion, is being willing to be baptized for no other reason than that God commanded it. That God commanded it. All right, that's the second confirmation. The third confirmation is that he fed them. In verse number 34, he took them home into his house and gave them a gourmet dinner. Well, I don't know if it was gourmet, but I'm sure Paul and Silas sure enjoyed it. Probably better than what they had eaten in a long time. Took care of their physical needs again. And verse 34, there's another word in there that we don't want to miss. And just to keep with the alliteration here, I use the word felicity. But we see that they rejoiced. They rejoiced. Can you imagine that meal? Boy, that would have been wonderful to, if there was a video camera videotaping that meal. The jail cells had broken open. The bonds had all been loosed because of the earthquake. I'm sure Paul and Silas thought that perhaps they were going to die in that as that building shook and rumbled. Said it shook it off its foundation. And then the jailer, waking up, jumps in thinking, well, it's going to take my life because they're probably all gone. But all of a sudden he notices they're there, and Paul and Silas notice that they're still alive, and they stop him from dying. He gets saved, his household gets saved, his kids, his wife, the servants get saved. They all get baptized. Now they're home just fellowshipping and talking and reminiscing on the events of that evening. Can you imagine what was going on? The words that were being said. Boy, they're just rejoicing in the Lord. What a testimony time they had that evening. Well, that's the way Christians ought to be. We ought to be willing to praise God and be grateful and thankful and not be silent. When's the last time in the workplace you said, well, praise the Lord? When's the last time you said that to lost people? Think about it for a minute. You know, so often we'll say, boy, I sure was lucky. We'll say that so easily, won't we? But you know, we ought to say, well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Not instead of, I sure was lucky. You see, lucky has nothing to do with God. Christians don't have any kind of luck at all. We don't have good luck, nor do we have bad luck. We have everything ordered for us by providence. And if lost people were honest, they would admit too that they don't have luck either, good or bad. Everything is ordered to them by providence. But because we recognize that, when God brings good things in our life, it shouldn't be, I sure was lucky. It should be, praise the Lord. We're so shy about praising God, even around lost people. But they need to see your light shining. Will you shine your light? Will you allow your life to go through this metamorphosis, this change from what you used to be into the image of Christ? These three, the certain woman, the certain damsel, and the certain jailer, all went through a tremendous, tremendous change. How about you? How about you this morning? Have you changed? Maybe you've never received Christ. That would be the first step. You see, God calls it a born-again experience. That's the ultimate in change. As he describes the fact that you'll be born anew, become a new creature in Christ. If you need that this morning, we're going to sing just a very short hymn of invitation. But if you're here this morning without Christ and you need that change, we would encourage you to come, and we'll have someone show you out of the Word of God how you too can be saved. But if you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I am born again. I am saved. There is a time, there is a place when I called on the Lord and he saved me. I have no doubt in my mind. Then I leave you the challenge. How has your life changed? Have you gone through this metamorphosis that these three folks in Acts 16 have gone through? If not, why not? Why not? We need you to, as the Calvary Baptist Church family, we need you to, because we all must, if we're to be a church that God blesses.